Thank you, angels. Our gospel choir version of Diana Ross and the Supremes. And thanks to having a women's choir, I've got basses and tenors right in sight all morning long. What a joy to be with you again this morning. This is called, in the liturgical tradition, this is called Low Sunday, the Sunday after Easter. Now, you wonder why that might be called, and probably because Easter Sunday is all full of all the pomp and pageantry you can possibly put together as if the staff was all having performance review on the next day. So everything we can pull out, literally on the organ and every other way, we're pulling out all the stops. And by comparison, the next day is kind of like back to ordinary, and it's kind of like when you take the Christmas decorations out of your house and you feel like you've stripped the whole house. So Low Sunday liturgically, maybe that's it. Not so many Easter lilies around. Maybe Low Sunday because of low attendance, by comparison. You know, you think, yeah, we couldn't, sure was easy getting a parking place today, wasn't it? Right? If this gets a little long, just kind of stretch out, enjoy. Everybody's in first class now. Low Sunday maybe because the energy's a little lower, I don't know. But if it means in any way that it's less or that Easter is over, we will have missed the point completely. So this morning, in my roving effort to have breakfast across Lubbock, I'm at Cracker Barrel, which is a restaurant. You know, well, it's actually it's a gift shop with a restaurant attached. And so I was asking him if I could find any Easter merchandise. And he said, "Oh, no, Easter's over. We're on to Mother's Day now." You know, and there wasn't a plastic bunny anywhere. You know, you can get half price Easter candy at CVS really easy right now, right? Because it's over. Well, not for Christians, it's not. It isn't over. It's rippling out. The big rock dropped in the water last week, but the ripples go on. The tsunami, in fact, goes on. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be talking about Easter ripples. That is the Easter effect in the lives of the Christian church. And the fact that there's three or four of these together will give the illusion of preparation on our part. That'll be good for you to get to. But anyway, the point is, this morning is the beginning of that. The Easter ripple in terms of the uncommon boldness of the early Christian church. Our story, let me give you the context of the story, but our story is about Simon Peter standing boldly in front of the Sanhedrin, which was the kind of the high priestly court, the Jewish authority court in Jerusalem. The very same court and the very same people at the very same place only 1 month earlier that had drugged Jesus in for that kangaroo court overnight, you know, condemned him of blasphemy, sent him on to Pilate, had him crucified. They hadn't even left town yet. And Simon Peter, who on that night couldn't even say he knew who Jesus was. Remember, he's warming his hands by the fire, and some 13-year-old girl comes up and says, "Weren't you with him? You know, I recognize that Yankee accent from up in Galilee. Weren't you one of him?" And he says, no. And he begins to curse like a fisherman, which is what he'd been. And he pulls out words he hadn't used in about 3 years probably. And now he's proving he'd never been around Jesus by the way he curses. "I never knew him." Roosters are crowing all over the place. And that Peter, like maybe especially, but like all the others, are running for their lives. Even the night of Resurrection Easter, they're huddled behind locked doors. They've heard some rumors from the women, but they are still scared to death for fear of the Jews, that is, the Jewish authority. And now, 1 month later, Simon Peter is standing right in the front of every one of them, and as if poking the bear in the eye, he looks at right at them and he says, "You... I'm here because of the resurrected Jesus whom you crucified. You did this." And you think, is this the same guy? Is this the same? I mean, how does a chicken turn into a champion? What happened? And that indeed is a question. What happened? That so quickly, this flop of a disciple could become this champion of boldness. That the Sanhedrin could scratch their heads and say, "What incredible boldness," and they could tell they'd been with Jesus. Wow, what happened? You know, there's a lot of things about the resurrection that still fill me with mystery, questions, and doubt. I don't know a lot about it. I don't know. It's so beyond our imagination. And it's never about proving. You notice Jesus never came back from the dead and did a ta-da in front of the Sanhedrin, right? He didn't show back up at Pilate and said, "Let's rethink this on appeal," right? He didn't appear to anybody except for those who are already believers. And so if you're looking for some kind of proof, it's hard to get proofs. But if I was looking to have evidence of the resurrection, here's where I would stake my claim. It is that that same group of people who could barely look at their shadow in just a very short moment became so bold. They could speak the word and the truth right into the face of the very power that had killed their Lord and they assumed would kill them too. And not only would Peter do it, every one of them would do it. And many of them would give their lives. The word for witness and martyr are the same word. And not a one of them at the last minute said, okay, by the way, we made this whole thing up. We just thought after Jesus died, we ought to get together and form a church because we'd get a 401k out of it, be a good second career. Not a one of them said under threat of death, yeah, we made it up. Something was so powerful, it changed them forever immediately. And I can't think of anything other than that they were totally and irrepressibly convinced that he was alive. He was alive in them. And the boldness of the early church became the hallmark of their early witness. So that by the time the book of Acts ends, Paul is preaching the gospel boldly and unhindered. That seems to be the theme throughout this boldness of the early church. So that's what I'll look at. Well, how does it start? It starts with a story one chapter earlier where Simon Peter and John are going along with the other Christians to the temple. At first, I don't think they thought they were a new religion. I think they thought we're just a purified form of Judaism. The point is they went to the worship in the temple at 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. Those were the hours of prayer. Those were the hours when you normally gathered for worship. So it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the hour of prayer, when they always go. And they're gathering right there, probably the very spot where Pentecost had happened. And they're gathering there. And as they go into this gate, we don't know exactly where the beautiful gate was. It's called the beautiful gate in Acts 3. But some gate that was more ornate than others, maybe it's the Nicanor gate, where you go from the court of the Gentiles into the court of Israel. As they're going, in effect, into worship, there at the gate, lying right by the gate, is a lame man. He's not only lame, he's been lame since birth. So he didn't have an accident, didn't have a stroke, he didn't get injured in the war. He's always, from the moment he was born, his legs didn't work. So the one thing this is way before disability and Social Security, the only thing he can do for a living is beg. And he's an expert beggar. He's been doing it all of his life, and he knows you get a little better return on your begging if you sort of get there at the gate where people are going into or out of worship, because there's a pretty good chance if they're going to hear the Old Testament in there that they're going to hear some pretty strong words about taking care of the poor, so they'll be softened up. So if you're going to hold your cardboard sign up somewhere, that's the place to hold it up. That's what he's learned. But he's under this beautiful gate, and yet he's marring the beauty of the place a little bit. And I'm struck about this. In fact, I'm remembering it even this morning. Every time God's people gather for worship, every single time, no matter how beautiful it looks, there is somebody right at the gate, right among us, that we could easily pass by unnoticed, who is barely on the edge of being there. And somebody this morning, it took you such heroic effort to get here that nobody even knows. In fact, there are some people where it's obvious because they're flying against the headwind of physical challenge. And you see some people, I'm so humbled, and my heart bursts for joy when I see some of you who I just imagine getting out of bed and getting on clothing and getting into some vehicle and getting into these doors. How heroic, how easy it would have been. I complain about my knees because I get up and they get up about 30 minutes later. But some of you, it takes enormous courage. At the church where we served in Naples this winter, there was a man I was seeing, that his wife was there on almost like a hospital bed. It was kind of this reclining thing that would on wheels, and they lived in a retirement center, and he brought her every Sunday, and I said, oh, my goodness. And she was at advanced stages of dementia, and I said, oh, I'm so amazed and glad you're here. And he proceeded to say, we've been married for 66 years, and we always went to church. And sometimes, even though I couldn't tell there was any recognition from her, he said, sometimes in the middle of a hymn, she'll just sort of mouth a phrase from the hymn, or just a phrase from the Lord's Prayer while we're praying it. The truth is, she's my girl. And we come every, and I'm thinking, how much effort did that take? But in addition to the physical challenge, there's some of you who emotionally or spiritually, you're right at the edge having gotten here. Somebody might have sat out in the car in a parking lot saying, am I really going to go in? Maybe it's a sense of sinfulness that makes you feel so ashamed and unworthy. Maybe it's a sense of just feeling socially awkward, or I don't know if I'd know anybody, or no one ever treats me nice, or I don't know. Maybe it's just my grief is so difficult when I'm there, it reminds me of my loss. What I always want to remember is that we should always lean very gently on each other here, because you don't know how the person next to you, what they're bearing. So always be gentle with each other. Here at the Beautiful Gate, there are people whose lives are all out of joint, always. So Peter and John are going in, but instead of just passing by, which is a temptation, just get on in and get a seat before the organ starts. Instead of that, they just stop and they see the guy. They just see the guy. You remember Leanne Toohey, the story of Blindside, played by Sandra Bullock? Thank you. Captured her perfectly. We had the chance to have Leanne Toohey this winter at our church down in Florida, and I mean Sandra captured her perfectly. Take no prisoners, but all kind of Christian courage too. And if you know that story from Memphis, she's just going down the road with their family in the SUV, and it's a cold winter day in November, and the heater's on, but they see this young African-American boy in short sleeves, and it's tempting just to pass by, but something inside of her says, no, 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 no. And so she says, turn around. And she wears on her wrist a bracelet that says, just turn around. It's her life motto now. And her point to us in the church was, everybody can do something if you'll just turn around. And you know, it'd be adopting a kid who becomes an NFL player. But you might could just notice the lame person instead of step over them. You might could say that kind word instead of thinking it's none of your business. You might could go ahead and make that call or make that visit or bother to invite that stranger. Everybody can do something. That's what Peter did. He saw the guy. And here's the amazing thing. He says to him, the guy's begging for alms because like most of us, he's aiming too small. I wonder how much God has wanted to give me and you that we can't get because we keep asking for too little. He wants just some change to get through lunch, you know. And Peter says, silver and gold I don't have. But what I do have, I'll give you. You're looking for a handout? I'll give you a hand up. In the name of Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, you rise up too. Now that's pretty bold. Talk about bold. If I were going to do that, I'd do it in the pastor's office where if it didn't work, no one would see it, right? I wouldn't do it out in front of all of you with the cameras on, but he's right there in front of everybody. And what would make him think this would work? Because even though Jesus did this all the time, Jesus has now ascended. Peter's never done this. None of the followers have ever done this. What makes him think? Shouldn't he just tell stories about how Jesus did it? What makes him think that he can, in the name of Jesus, reach out? But he does. Talk about boldness. Wow. And the guy who's never walked ever, suddenly he feels this surging in his ankles and his knees, and he hadn't felt it in forever. It's this, you know, surge of, it's like better than Advil. And all now he's standing up. He's like a brand new wobbly born deer, horse, you know. And then he starts walking a little bit. And now before, if you read the text, now he's leaping and jumping and dancing, and he's trying out these new legs. He can't believe it. Wouldn't you be the same way? Well, of course. Well, of course, no good deed goes unpunished. They get promptly arrested for this. It's not illegal to heal people. It wasn't even on the Sabbath. But this is a disturbance. And the point is, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish authorities, thought they'd just stamped this thing out already. And now here it is again, like weeds coming back. You sort of mow down the dandelions, and now there's more dandelions. And so they thought they've nipped this thing in the bud. They've got to nip it in the bud again. They've got to stop this. And they get Peter and John, and they're about to have the trial. And then someone says, hey, it's sundown. See, the Sanhedrin's not supposed to meet at night. And they met at night when they tried Jesus a month ago, and I'm sure the parliamentarian caught them on that. So they said, okay, we're not going to do that again. We're going to meet tomorrow morning. So they throw them in jail overnight. And the next morning is when our texts happen. And now they're asking them to call account for themselves. And that's when Peter says, okay, here's the deal. You killed Jesus, but it's ignorance on your part. Ignorance. But now the ignorance time is over. I know you think you knew what you were doing. Maybe you didn't really, because God was at work in a powerful way. But I'm telling you, it's time to get over being ignorant. And you'd think he would say, go to the library. When you're ignorant, you go study, right? But actually, it's when you're ignorant, he says, you've got to repent. The time of ignorance is done. The time now is, now you need to really clean up your act. This is the moment. Now you've got to respond. And everyone has a chance to respond if they just will. And Peter's just sort of letting this roll right out. And the Sanhedrin is saying, wow, this guy's really bold. And somehow they could tell he'd been with Jesus. That's a great compliment. I wonder if I'd ever get accused or convicted of that. And amazed at their boldness because they were unlettered, untrained, unschooled, and common. Literally, the word was idiotis. Guess what word we get from that? So they're unlettered idiots. Unlettered, that is, they don't have an MBA or maybe you had a BS, but don't have a PhD, don't have an MD, a JD, don't have all the letters that supposedly make you all kind of authentic. They're just ordinary unlettered people. How are they speaking with this kind of eloquence and boldness? How dare they? How can they? There's kind of a curious irony about it. Right about the time they're talking about how unlettered they are, they tell them not to do it anymore. And basically they say, we can't help but singing. Simon Peter says, what do you think we should do, obey God or men? What I love about the joke about this in there is that what he's doing, he's quoting Socrates as reported by Plato's Discourses. And I wonder if some of the lettered Sanhedrin said, wow, how did they end up quoting him? Isn't it funny? Sometimes the most eloquent, wonderful, strong, powerful person is not who you think. When I was a young pastor, and I used to be, back when the New Testament was just fresh written, and I was a brand new preacher, it's in Alabama, which is not as cultured as Texas, I realize, but the Alabama Baptist Journal, which is only read by pastors, would list every year the churches in order of how many they'd baptized. So here's the name of the church, here's how many were baptized, and then here's the name of the pastor, as if the pastor is the one who gets all the credit for this, which is why we all read it. And I was told once by a much wiser, older person, said, remember, boy, you'll never be the best Christian in any church you serve. And boy, were they right. Because I remember in that first church, I visited a woman who was homebound, loved to come to church, couldn't come to church anymore. And she said, Pastor, every Sunday morning I crawl out of bed. And I think she crawled across. And she had this kneeling bench still in her bedroom. And she said, I get up on this kneeling bench and I pray for you the whole time, the church, the whole time you're worshiping, praying that somehow, some way people will meet God there. And I'm telling you, on her kneeling bench, there was the very obvious signs of teardrops all over the top of that kneeling bench. And I'm thinking, I hadn't been moved to tears over anybody being saved. So if our name in our church ever got listed somewhere, it ought not be my name listed up there. Because if any good thing happened, it happened because some warrior was weeping it out, duking it out in her room. You just never know. When you think someone's unlettered, that may be the champion. And they're so bold. They're so bold. How could it happen? Unless it were Christ, which is in fact the whole glorious point. That's the whole glorious point. It makes me wonder then, where did my boldness go? How is it that I can be stopped so easily, right? What is it that keeps me from offering a word or a cup of cold water? What keeps me from turning around? What keeps me from seeing? What keeps me from risking? What keeps me from having the courage to let the risen Lord rise in me? Because the ripple effect is supposed to be changing all of us. We're the witness now. God has, for whatever reason, chosen to use us to get the message out because people are still lying paralyzed at the gate or within. So I remember when I was, a young pastor, and I remember I was out with my kids. They were young. Maybe they were 7 and 4, whatever, just little. And I was spending some quality time with them on the Saturday before I was going to preach at Easter. Doing that walking in the neighborhood because you never know, people might watch, and it's always good to look like you're spending quality time with the kids when you're the pastor. And so I'm there twirling an Easter sermon trying to figure out what to say, and the kids they've kind of gotten ahead of me a little bit, and suddenly I kind of hear their voices ringing out and say, hey, Daddy, can you do this? And I looked up, and they were out skipping along the road. And I said, well, of course I can. I said, oh, yeah, well, then do it. Well, yeah, I can't go skipping. I've got a PhD. I'm a reverend, and that's not very reverent. And I don't know why I stopped skipping. It doesn't look that hard. It's low impact on the knees. I don't really know why I stopped. And so finally they just goaded me, you know. And so I looked around hoping now no one was looking. And I, oh, you know what? You can do it. Why did we ever stop doing that? And it occurred to me as I watched my kids cavorting like butterflies across the asphalt that they had the Easter message and I did not yet. What is it that can set the lame to dancing when the rest of us are hugging the walls like seventh graders at the dance? And Jesus is bidding us to rise and not only walk, but to kick up your heels. And Simon Peter gets it. He's so irrepressibly full of this. See, to bear witness is not rolling down the window and asking someone if they know where they're going to spend eternity before the light turns green. It isn't knocking on enough doors until you lose all your neighbors. It could be that, but witness is simply bearing witness to what you know. It's just sort of telling your own story. Whether or not it convinces anybody else, it just shows you're convinced. I'm going to go on jury duty this Tuesday. So if I get picked, I'm going to listen to somebody bearing witness. They may or may not convince the judge or the jury, but what they're going to say is, so help me God, this is what I saw. This is what I know, right? And that's our role. A witness simply says, by what we do, by how we act, and maybe even by what we say, but we bear witness that this is what we know. And it ought to be so powerful that it ought to be just obvious that people would say, wow, I can tell they've been with Jesus. You can tell when someone's in love. You ever watched Mark and Betsy Bass with each other, right? They don't have to have a sign that says we love each other. It just oozes out of them, right? And so that ought to be the way it is that we've been with Christ. What is it about her, him? Oh, wow, you just know. That's what bearing witness is. Just turn around. Just everybody can do something. So Peter's just on a roll. He's doing really great, and then he gets interrupted. The whole sermon gets interrupted. In fact, in the book of Acts, not one single Christian sermon is ever finished. Every single one of them gets interrupted, either by the authorities coming in, or they stone Stephen, or if the Holy Spirit interrupts it. But no sermon ever, you never get to the final point or the poem before the invitation hymn. It's all cut off because there's almost this urgency, or because God wishes we had shorter sermons. But anyway, Peter's on a roll, and he gets cut off. You know, in the African American church, they have something called singing the preacher out. You familiar with this? That is, if the choir gets the sense that the preaching has gone on a little too long, the choir will begin to hum or sing. And it's kind of like at the Oscars when the acceptance speech is sort of this hook, you know, that says, okay, we're done. You may not have thought, but you are done. And so the choir would kind of sing the preacher out, sort of interrupting it. That's kind of what happens to Peter on this day. And no one wants to be interrupted that way. I mean, pardon the interruption on ESPN. It's just full of interruption and not much pardon. It's just always rude, it feels like. No, stop interrupting. I was cut off in traffic the other day, and the bumper sticker on the back of the car said, honk if you love Jesus. And boy, at that moment, did I love Jesus. How dare you? Because I don't want to be interrupted, right? I want to finish what I've started. I don't want to be cut off. I want to go all the way to the alleluia that I had in mind, but sometimes we're done before we think we're done because enough has been said, right? Because his truth has been not only marching, but skipping on. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, wow, it's so good this news is still going on. Set our feet on fire. Set our tongues loose. Open up our hands. Free up our calendars. Grant that we will see instead of step over. Give us the courage, risen within us, to say to a world that is paralyzed at our very feet, rise. Rise. Let's go dancing together. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, the risen one. Amen.